The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight comes from Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 15, rather. Exodus 15. Rather than reading the whole chapter, let's read verses 1 and then 20 through the end. And the text for tonight's sermon is verses 22 through 26. Exodus 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And what follows are the stanzas of the song of Moses. Verse 20, "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And now verses 22 to 26 are the text. We will not reread them. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." We end our scripture reading at that point. This evening, we begin our journey into the wilderness in earnest. We are in the early stages of a series covering the post-Exodus history of God's church in the wilderness. And thus far, we've spent the majority of our time at the Red Sea. But now we depart from the Red Sea, and we begin our journey into the wilderness, a place where we will learn about ourselves. We'll learn about ourselves as we encounter the hardships of life in the wilderness. Now, the first campsite for God's church, for Israel in the wilderness, was at Marah. The history that takes place at Marah is relatively well known. They come, they find the water is bitter, they cannot drink it. God shows Moses a tree. When he casts the tree into the waters are made sweet. We're familiar with the history. What we're less familiar with is the explanation of what God Himself was doing at Marah. We have that in verse 25, the last half of the verse. This is a sort of commentary telling us what's taking place there. Verse 25, There God made for them a statute, an ordinance, and there He proved them. And we ask, what do each one of these things mean? What do they teach us about this history? So tonight, we study this passage of Scripture, going over the history, but doing so from the viewpoint of those three things. a statute, an ordinance, and a proving. And we'll actually make those our 3 points for tonight's sermon. The theme for this passage is Mara made sweet. We will look first at the test that corresponds to that last line, and there he proved them. Secondly, at the statute, and then third, at the ordinance. The test, the statute, and the ordinance. And a word of forewarning, the first point of tonight's sermon will be exceptionally long compared to a normal first point. The second and third will both be relatively brief. We begin with the test, and the test itself. God tested his people with the bitter waters of Marah. Now this passage begins with Israel going out into the wilderness. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. The people of Israel head south. South. On their right hand were the blue waters of the Red Sea, and on their left hand was a range of hills that formed a wall for them on their left hand, and hence the name of the wilderness. It's called in verse 22 the wilderness of Shur. The word Shur means wall. There was a wall of limestone cliffs to their left. But now, as they traveled, the path in front of them, not an actual road, but just the most convenient route, took them further and further inland away from the Red Sea. They were headed into the desert. And now we must understand that the land through which these people were now passing was not capable of supporting them. We must not suppose that as Israel goes into the wilderness, that they're going to be able to live off of the vegetation there and the various animals that they could hunt to find game. Deuteronomy 8 verse 15 describes this wilderness. It says, "Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought." The wilderness was a deadly place for them to be. There was nothing for them there in the wilderness. And as the congregation traveled 3 days into the wilderness, after 3 days, they had found no water. If the various maps that show us the route of the people of Israel are accurate in their positioning of Mara on that map, after 3 days, the people had traveled somewhere between 20 and 30 miles. And the people certainly had water supplies when they set out, but those water supplies were by this time running low. The water skins that they were carrying were either very, very light at this point or empty altogether. So now we have 2 million people, all of their cattle, in the middle of a desert with no water. And already here, there's a lesson for the church of Jesus Christ. Remember the typology here, that Israel represents the church of Jesus Christ, for Israel is God's chosen and redeemed people, his covenant nation. And remember also that the wilderness is the only route from Egypt to Canaan. And thus it is a figure, it points us to the journey of the church of Jesus Christ through this life as they journey toward heaven. And we learn at the outset of this history that there is no spiritual nourishment for the church in this world. There's no sustenance for that new life of Christ that's been planted into our hearts. There's nothing in this world that's going to feed us and nourish us spiritually. And the church must learn this. There's a reason that God makes them go 3 days into the wilderness so that there's no water. He doesn't give them water from the rock right away. They must experience the fact that this wilderness has nothing to support them, so that they understand the only way that we as a church are going to survive is if Christ Himself feeds us and Christ Himself gives us the spiritual waters that we need. Congregation, do not look for anything to sustain your spiritual lives in the world around you. It's a barren desert from a spiritual point of view. This passage continues with the Israelites arriving at Marah, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. No doubt, as they journeyed those 3 days, there was a shift in the mood of the people, of the conversation of the people, so that they went from excitedly talking about what had happened at the Red Sea to worriedly discussing the shortage of water. But then after 3 days, they come across the fountain of water. And we can imagine that perhaps some of the more energetic of them ran up to that water and plunged their heads in and took a big mouthful of that water, only to spit it back out. It's no good. It's bitter. The taste prevented them from drinking the water. They were not able to quench their thirst from these waters. And thus they called this place by the name that we have, Marah. Marah means bitter or bitterness. And so Israel was left in the same predicament. 2 million people in a desert with no water. And now it's important this evening that we understand the symbolism of the bitter waters of Marah, because what they represent is going to drive the application for tonight's sermon. And now there are many different views out there. We don't have time to venture into all of them. But from studying this passage, it is my conviction that the bitter waters of Marah represent the bitter aspects of our time in the wilderness. It represents the afflictions and the hardships of life in the wilderness. What's the evidence from that? Well, this is not the only time in Scripture where something or someone is given the name Marah, where there's a naming. We have this in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Naomi gives herself this name, Marah. Ruth 1, verse 20. She says there, and she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Marah. And now she goes on to explain why she wants everyone to call her by this name that means bitterness or bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again. Why then call ye me Naomi? Because the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So for us to say that the bitter waters at Marah represent the hardships and the afflictions of life, that's not allegory. For Scripture itself identifies the symbolism here for us. And now the lesson for the church is that we must expect hardships in the wilderness. We need to expect them to happen right away and to characterize the whole of our journeys. This is only 3 days into the wilderness. Just 3 days ago, they were at the Red Sea, and the people of Israel might have supposed that, well, now our troubles and our difficulties are behind us. But that was not so. There was no water. And what water there was bitter. And so it is for us from the time that we are baptized. We are to expect this pilgrimage that we are on to be characterized by afflictions, by things that we judge to be bitter. We must not be surprised by suffering. And this can happen to us. Even as mature believers, we can be caught off guard that there's suffering in our life when we should not be, because this history is teaching us we need to expect that. Afflictions and troubles. So that there are times where we might reach the same conclusion: God hath dealt bitterly with me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. God brought the people of Israel to Marah for a purpose. And that purpose was to prove them. Verse 25, the very last line says, "And there he proved them." That is, he tested them. At times, God puts his people to the test in order to reveal what's in their hearts. That this is the idea of God's proving or testing is evident from a passage like Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. There we read, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee." And again, it goes on to explain what is meant by that. "To prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." When God tests us, the question is, are they going to obey me or not? Are they going to trust me or not? God's interested in what's down in our hearts, and he uses these tests, these trials, to bring that to the surface so that what's in our hearts is readily seen in our conduct, in the way that we live our lives. Now, God does this so that we would better understand ourselves. God does not perform this test so that he can learn about us. He doesn't have to do some test in order to figure out what's in our hearts. He already knows that. But instead, he's revealing it to us. The trials, the tests in the wilderness help us to better understand ourselves. We learn about ourselves in this way. And God does this by the hardships of life. That's how he tests us. The first and third graders learned about Solomon this past Tuesday. And children, you remember how the Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon's wisdom? When she came to prove his wisdom, to test his wisdom, she didn't come with these softball-like questions that he could easily hit out of the park. No, she peppered him with hard, challenging, difficult questions to see how wise is Solomon really. She wanted to know what was hidden underneath the surface. She used the difficult questions to see the extent of his wisdom. So it is when God tests us. He uses the difficulties of life. He uses the afflictions that we experience in the wilderness. Are they going to obey me or not when the path becomes difficult? Are they going to trust me or not when there's some burden placed upon them? It's for this reason that God deliberately made the waters at Marah to be bitter. For it's those times that we experience life as bitter that have a special way of bringing to the surface what's down in our hearts. And now God does this ultimately to purify us. That's evident from the idea of this word translated as prove. It can often be used with reference to the trying by fire of a precious metal. We're going to sing of this in Psalter number 174. Lord, thou hast proved and tested us as silver tried by fire. Now, the purpose of taking some precious metal and putting it into a hot fire is to burn away the dross. It's to cleanse that precious metal so that it's pure, so that it is refined. Well, that's God's purpose with us when He tests us. He subjects us to something difficult, the fiery trials of this life. And what happens in those trials is that our sin is exposed. It comes to the surface and we see our sin and we then confess that sin and seek forgiveness from it. And in that way, we are purified. And as we said, God uses the bitter hardships of life to do this. That was certainly what He did with Israel at Marah. For the bitter waters of Marah brought to the surface the murmuring that was in their hearts. So we've looked at the test itself, the bitter waters of Marah, and now in the second half of this first point, we look at the response to that test, and we'll have two responses, the response of the people and then the response of Moses. Let's look first at the sinful response of the people. What was their response? They murmured. Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They grumbled. They complained. For when we read the word murmur, it's not talking merely about speaking in a low, soft, indistinct voice that can hardly be heard. But this is a very strong word in the original. This word always refers to expressions of anger and dissatisfaction and resentment. And you notice the preposition that follows. They murmured against. These are words of opposition. These words are casting blame upon someone. This was Israel's response to the bitter waters at Marah. They were angry. They were resentful with what took place there. Is this your response to the hardships of life? If I had to guess, I would assume that there's a fair number of us who are prone to this same thing. That when we encounter some hardship, something that we judge to be bitterness, the default reaction can be to become angry, resentful, and to let that be heard by murmuring against someone. And there's warrant for applying this broadly to all of us because the text not only tells us what the people did, it tells us who did it. Who did this? All of the people. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This was the entire congregation of Israel. We must not imagine that since it was a mixed multitude that came out of the land of Egypt, that it was only the reprobate who were murmuring while all the elect were off in the corner praying to God like they were supposed to be doing. It's not a proper understanding of this history. It was the congregation as a whole that was murmuring. And therefore, none of us should excuse ourselves from this and try to say, well, I would certainly never do that. I would never murmur when life gets difficult, when the pilgrimage is filled with hardships. This has application for all of us. And now notice when they did this. And there's two aspects to the when of the murmuring of all the people. The first is that this is only 3 days after the triumph at the Red Sea. Psalm 106, verse 13 says in reference to this history, they soon forgot His works. The songs of rejoicing were replaced with chants of bitterness. And now we might be tempted to be critical of them, but then we remember sometimes within 3 hours of hearing a sermon that sets before us the mighty works of God, we too have forgotten what we heard and are murmuring about God's dealings with us. The other part of the when is to know exactly when this started. It started just after they discovered that the waters were bitter. That is to say, after they had gotten their hopes up. Some of them probably felt like God was pulling the rug out from under their feet. Is this some sort of a cruel joke? You let us get our hopes up, only to dash them. Admittedly, there's real disappointment here, real pain. That real disappointment does not excuse the sin, but at the same time, we need to understand what's taking place here. Have you experienced such disappointment recently? Perhaps with a miscarriage. We're expecting. We get our hopes up. And then we ask, God, if you weren't going to let us meet that child, why did you let us get pregnant in the first place? Or the disappointment of having a pain, experiencing relief from some pain only to have that pain come back with a vengeance. Perhaps it's cancer that lies dormant for a period of time only to show up again. Maybe it's a work situation. Things seem to be going well and then the hours get cut or we're sent out of town again. These are real disappointments. There's real pain involved in these things. And I even hesitated to make some of these applications because we're making a point against murmuring. But in making that point, we must not minimize in any way the pain associated with the hardships of this life. But at the same time, we must make the application of the text that those do not become an excuse for us to become angry and resentful because the passage also tells us ultimately against whom we become resentful, and it's ultimately against God. The people express their resentment, their murmuring against Moses, verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses. He's after all the one who's out in front leading them and guiding them along the way. But in reality, this murmuring is against God Himself. Because remember, Moses is God's ordained and appointed leader. And remember, too, last week's sermon, it was ultimately the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire that brought them to the bitter waters of Marah, so that their murmuring is ultimately against God Himself, but yet they direct it at Moses. They direct it at Moses because It's more convenient to do so and seemingly less sinful. He's accessible to them. And what we learn here is that when we become angry at the circumstances of life, ultimately we're angry at God Himself. And now we are far too pious to let that be made known directly to God. And so instead, most often, we find whoever's most convenient and take out that anger and resentment on them. Our spouses, our children, our brothers or sisters, they're right there, they're accessible, and I'm not going to express my anger directly to God, so I'm going to take it out on them. I'm going to let it be heard. I'm going to murmur against them. Do you see yourself in Israel? Can you identify with them? We all can, to one degree or another, exactly because Israel represents the church of Jesus Christ. They were sinners just like us. We learn about ourselves from studying this history. But now, if the response of the people is an example of what not to do when we encounter the hardships of life, what is the correct response? What's the proper response? And there, to answer that question, we look at the trusting response of Moses. So two different responses, the sinful response of the people and now the trusting response of Moses. Verse 25, "And he," Moses, "cried unto the Lord." This was his response to the situation as a whole. This is his response to the murmuring of the people against him, but it was also his response to the fact that we have 2 million people in the middle of a desert with no water. And the text tells us he cried unto the Lord, and the word "cry" there is not the ordinary Hebrew word that's most often used with reference to crying or calling upon the name of the Lord. It's a very specific word. It refers very specifically to cries for help in a time of urgent need. This was a call for help from God Himself. And this is the proper response to the bitterness and the afflictions of life. This is the teaching of Psalm 50, verse 15. We sang a versification of this. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee." That's what God instructs us to do when we encounter the hardships of life. Call upon Him. Notice also Psalm 106, verse 13. We said that the first half of the verse says, Israel soon forgot the works of God. And the second half says, they waited not for His counsel. That's what they should have done. They should have waited on the Lord. And thus, when we encounter the bitter aspects of life in the wilderness, rather than murmuring against God, we're to call unto Him in prayer. Really, if you take all of the different options of how we might respond when we encounter hardships, when we encounter something we deem to be bitter, they really boil down to these two, don't they? Murmuring against God, being angry and resentful, or calling upon Him in prayer. Those are the two options. Am I going to rise up as a judge and look down on God's dealings with me and the circumstances of my life, or am I going to humbly submit myself to them and to say, God, it was by Your sovereign hand that we were led here. You have a purpose in this. We trust that purpose is not to destroy us. God, grant us what we need. What a contrast between these two responses. Because the murmuring response ultimately separates us from God. When a husband murmurs against his wife, he's putting distance between himself and his wife. He's pushing out his arm. He's driving a wedge between them. Well, the same holds true when we murmur against our God. That's us seeking to separate ourselves with God, saying, we're not happy with what you've done in our lives. Whereas the other response, calling upon Him, is drawing closer to Him. It's seeking to be near Him and casting ourselves upon Him, relying upon Him for what we need as pilgrims in the wilderness. God proved, that is, He tested Israel. He also gave them a statute. A statute. And now, in order to understand the statute, we need to go back to the history. After Moses cried unto the Lord for help, the next thing we read is the Lord responding to that cry by showing Moses a tree. Verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Scripture does not provide us with any details about this tree, what kind of a tree it was, whether it was a living tree that Moses had to cut down, or whether it was more like a log just lying there. Scripture doesn't give us the details, so we're not going to speculate about this tree. What is worth noting is that when this verse speaks of the Lord showing Moses a tree, that word showing is more often than not translated as teach or instruct, so that when the verse tells us God showed him a tree, he was not merely pointing it out to him, but somehow and in some way God gave instructions to Moses. He told him what to do with that tree. Namely, he was to cast it into the waters. And when he did so, we read that those bitter waters were made sweet. The waters that had been undrinkable on account of their bitterness were now made sweet and refreshing so that the Israelites could satisfy their thirst. So that we see God providing for them, God solving the predicament of 2 million people, all of their cattle, in a desert with no water. God had the solution. He gave it to them in an unexpected way. And now in explaining this history, we must not rely on any sort of a naturalistic explanation for why the waters became sweet. This is going to be a point that we have to make again and again throughout this series, because liberal Christianity takes this whole history and inserts natural explanations for how these various things took place. But it's not the case that this log had just the right chemical properties to counter the bitterness of the water and make it sweet. That's not the right explanation. This is a miracle of God's grace. The same mighty hand and outstretched arm that divided the waters of the Red Sea is the same hand that makes these bitter waters to be sweet. God was not giving to Moses some biochemistry lesson here. We must not talk or spend our time discussing the various medicinal properties of the trees in this land during this time and suppose that one of them had just the right properties to make these bitter waters sweet. If we do that, we strip this history of its spiritual significance. God did this because in doing this, God made a statute for Israel. a statute. Verse 25, there he made for them a statute. And now the root idea of this word statute refers to something engraved, something written in stone, and therefore something that's fixed or established. We know that this word statute is often used as a synonym for God's law. And when it is used as a synonym for God's law, it's emphasizing the permanence of the law, the abiding significance of the law as something that was written in stone. Here, when we read of God making a statute, it's not a reference to some law of God. It's not even referring so much to what he says, but to what he did. Statute here refers to God's established dealings with his people. At Marah, God made known his counsel regarding how he would guide them through the wilderness. And again, he did this in what he did at Marah. Now let's be more specific. The statute that God made at Marah was that he would take the bitter aspects of life in the wilderness and use them for the good of his people, specifically to provide for them. God made Marah sweet. It's significant that he does not give them water out of the rock right now. He doesn't give them some alternative water source that they could go to. And instead, he takes that which was bitter. He took that which they could not drink, and he used that to be the means whereby he provided for his people. The thing that was a cause for disappointment for the Israelites was the very thing that God used to satisfy their thirst. The bitter waters were changed. He turned them from being something they wanted to spit out into life-giving waters. And in giving them a statute, by labeling it as a statute, God was indicating, this is how I'm always going to deal with you. This is what I'm going to do again and again throughout the wilderness. I'm going to take those hardships, the things that you deem to be bitter, and I'm going to use them for your good. God had already done this. He did this at the Red Sea. Remember, they seemingly went the wrong way out of Israel. They got themselves into an impossible situation, but God used that very thing as the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of the Egyptians. And here God is saying, this is what you can expect. This is how I'm going to deal with you throughout the whole of your time in the wilderness. I'm going to use the hardships. I'm going to use the afflictions. I'm going to use your enemies, all of them, for your good. To give you what you need, to provide for you. And this statute applies to us still today. It's God's fixed decree that he will take the bitter aspects of our lives as pilgrims and will make them sweet. As we said, this does not mean that there's going to be no disappointments, no pain. Remember the second lesson. The first lesson was there's nothing for us here in the wilderness. The second lesson was, as a church, we need to expect hardships in the wilderness. But the comforting truth of this passage is that God takes those things that are bitter to us and makes them sweet. He uses them for our good. And that includes everything. Whether it's the miscarriage, whether it's the pain, whether it's the cancer, whether it's a difficult work situation, he's using all of them for our good. We don't always know how. He does not always reveal that to us, but we trust that He is indeed doing so. And as we said, one of the ways that He's working this for our good is He uses these trials to purify us, to refine us, even as silver is refined in fire. But the good is also that He teaches us more and more to trust Him in the wilderness, because we said there's times He doesn't tell us why He did this or why He did that. We don't know why we had to go down that path. But there are many, many other times where we do see it. Not right away, but down the road. A week, a month, years, many years, we can look back on life and we can see what I saw as bitterness was an essential part of God's plan for my life. He's used that for my good. I can look back and I can see it now. He made it sweet. Again, not minimizing in any way that when we go through these things, yes, there is real pain. But again, God uses them for our good. And remember, this is a statute. This is how He's always going to deal with us. God always makes Mara to be sweet. He did so even at the cross. He took something that seemed all wrong. He took something that seemed like defeat. He took something that was a bitter disappointment to the disciples, and He made it sweet. Because the cross of Calvary and Jesus' death on that cross was how God accomplished our salvation. This is always how God works. He makes that which is bitter to be sweet. That's the statute of this passage. God also gave them an ordinance, verse 25, the third word. There He made for them a statute and an ordinance. The word ordinance here refers in a very general and broad sense to government. It includes all the aspects that we would lump under government. And so when this text speaks of God giving us an ordinance, what we need to understand is He's giving us a governing principle, something to live by. In this ordinance, God expresses His will for His people, what they are to do. And in addition, He tells them how He's going to govern them as a people, what He's going to do for them again and again. And now, I believe it's appropriate to take what God says in verse 26 as the ordinance itself, as the governing principle with which He taught God's people at the time. Verse 26, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." There are two elements to this ordinance. The first is God's calling for His people in Israel. That calling was to hearken unto Him and to obey Him. And notice the parallel within the verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight. So there's one set, hearken and do. And now notice the second set. And wilt give ear to His commandments, and will keep all His statutes. There's a repetition here, and the repetition is needed to emphasize that this is what God expects. This is the calling before the Israelites, to continue to hearken unto him and to keep his commandments and live a life of obedience. And the emphasis is necessary exactly because they're going through the wilderness, a place where we're tempted to say, well, it's too hard. The circumstances in my life are so difficult. It's not really possible to obey God under such difficult circumstances. Surely the hardships of life are an excuse to ignore that part of God's law for a time. And thus God repeats himself here to emphasize this is our calling at all times, no matter how difficult the way may be. The second element of this statute is God's promise to them. The end of the verse, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. This is a promise that God would heal and bless his people. He had brought diseases upon the Egyptians. Remember the plague of the boils that the Egyptians had on their skin. Remember the diseases that came upon their cattle, killing their cattle. He brought diseases upon them. And here God's saying, I will not do that to you. I'm not going to bring those same diseases upon you. Instead, I will keep you safe. I will heal you. This is a promise of God's blessing. And now these two elements are linked together by an if-then statement. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his commandments, then we understand, then I will put none of these diseases upon you. We have here a conditional sentence. The if and the then link together the calling before God's people and the promise that God sets before them. The sentence itself makes that connection. But now, when we read this, we do not understand this to be warrant to teach conditional theology. Yes, we have a conditional sentence, but that does not mean we have conditional theology. Conditional theology is any teaching that makes any of the blessings of God to be dependent on what we ourselves do, so that the if part of the sentence, hearken and keep my commandments, so that the if part of the sentence becomes the ground, the basis, the reason, the cause for the then. That cannot be the case. It cannot be that what we do is the reason God gives us his blessings. Because as sinners, there's no way that we can merit anything with our God. We cannot earn anything with our God. And conditional theology has that as its implication, that we're in some way earning something with our God. So this is not warrant to teach conditional theology. But now, admittedly, it's relatively easy to say, this is what this passage does not mean. But yet, if it does not teach conditional theology, why then is it in the form of a conditional sentence? We need to explain this language from a positive point of view and what it teaches us. The language of this ordinance teaches us three important truths, and we end with these three important truths. First, this ordinance teaches us who will receive God's blessing. Only those who hearken unto God and keep his commandments. We can mentally think of that if as saying, only those who. Not everyone in Israel was going to receive this blessing, for it was a mixed multitude that came out of the land of Egypt. Romans 9 verse 6 tells us, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. God's blessings are particular. And that some hearken unto God and keep His commandments is the evidence, the proof that the Spirit of Christ is already working in that individual's life. The blessing is only for them. Second, this language teaches us the way we receive God's blessing. It's only on this path, the path of obedience. If you walk on another path, if you refuse to give ear to God's commandments, there will be no blessing. And this is true even for those who are truly of Israel. This is true for the believing child of God. When he walks in sin, he does not experience God's blessing. When he walks in sin, everything that would be sweet is made to be bitter. The believing child of God experiences God's blessing only when he is on the path of hearkening unto God and keeping his commandments. And now third, and finally, the language of this ordinance teaches us our need for Christ. Because as soon as we hear this, we say, I cannot do it. The conditional language of this ordinance drives us directly, quickly, and humbly to Jesus Christ, in whom alone is our salvation. But now the conclusion is not, well, I don't need to do anything because He did everything for me. We must never think that way. But instead, the conclusion is, I am so thankful for what He did for me that I now want to serve Him. That's my desire. That's my longing, to be pleasing unto my God by hearkening unto His voice and keeping His commandments out of gratitude for what He has done for me. For He's the one who healeth all our diseases, and He's the one who takes that which is bitter and makes it sweet. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we travel through this wilderness, that is this life, we learn about ourselves, we see our sins. Father, forgive us of the sin of murmuring against Thee at times on account of the bitter aspects of life. And help us to trust in Thee that Thou wilt take all the hardships of life in the wilderness and use them for our good. And fill us with thankfulness, a thankfulness that comes to expression in a life of obedience unto Thee. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.